Those are some great songs, aren't they?
Amen.
Good theology. We come to Titus in chapter 2, and we're just going to finish up understanding that verses 11 through 15. So hopefully, as we look at this, it would be an encouragement to you as well as an inspiration to do the right thing. When you go through Scripture, what you see repeated over and over again is the difference between the law and grace. And especially, I think, when you look at the book of Romans, Paul deals with this particular issue. The perception is that, if we just had a list of things to do, then obviously man would always do the right thing. And as Romans begins to reveal, no, there's none righteous, no, not one. And the problem isn't that we don't know what is right. The problem is that we don't feel like doing right. So oftentimes when we hear the list of the things that we need to do, i.e. Romans chapter 7, and we begin to hear what we must do, or we even could maybe convey to everybody else what we know we need to do, it just convicts us more. And in some ways, it actually makes us want to do wrong because somebody's pointing out to us what we can't do, and we don't like people telling us what we can't do. The point is that we just don't have the heart to do the right thing. What transforms us, of course, is the power of the gospel. And the reason why the gospel is so powerful is it takes away condemnation. It's like a kid being caught in school doing something wrong and a teacher walking up to him and saying, "Did you do that?" And by virtue of the voice of the teacher, the kid goes, "Who, me?" And immediately races in his head trying to figure out all of the rationalization and maybe the moving away from even the subject so that he doesn't have to deal with that particular issue. But if the teacher came to him and said, "Do you have a problem? Maybe I can help." It kind of segues into something a little bit more amiable, and the kid is probably thinking in terms of, well, maybe I can kind of admit what I did. What grace does is it gives us that freedom to admit, because God says it's all been paid for. So why don't you just come clean? And you begin to realize you can. And it's the power of the gospel. And that's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "I'm not ashamed of this gospel, because it is the power that changes lives, something the law couldn't do." So as we come to this this interesting epistle written to Titus, who is dealing with all kinds of issues, more specifically issues that come out of that realm of chaos and confusion and disarray. I mean, why do people find themselves in the quagmire of all this mess? How did you get there? And, well, I guess in a way, all we have to do is go back to the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. But as man begins to, explore his freedoms, and I think one of the things that we've seen specifically is that this Isle of Crete is probably closer to America than almost any place at that time would have ever been, because it had great freedoms, not only to the men, but also to the women as well. And so many people were just doing whatever they felt like. And as you read the beginning of Titus in chapter 1, you begin to realize, okay, they're rebellious men, they're lazy gluttons, they're just pleasure seekers, and you kind of have an Epicurean mindset in which, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, kind of place. And what does that bring? Well, what he conveys is it just brings divisiveness and hurt and problems within the household. In fact, one of the statements is you're upsetting whole families. You take order out of any situation, and not only do you have chaos, but you have a lot of upset, and you have a lot of anxiety. and you have a lot of division and strife. And, you know, we just go on. So it's imperative that we have a book such as this, because in many respects, that's what this kind of freedom that, you know, we in this country so cling to has created through the years. It is one thing to seek freedom to do good. It's quite another to seek freedom to do whatever I want to do, whether it hurts anybody or not. So that confusion that oftentimes comes, and you can see families in which in a household, a wife may say to her husband, well, I can do anything I want to do. And the husband will say to his wife, I can do anything I want to do. And the kids say to the parents, I can do anything I want to do. And you've got a mess. You've got a mess. So what needs to happen? Well, there has to be some sort of absolute. There has to be some sort of standards that, I mean, you know, the kid could say, well, I know what the right thing to do is. And the parents could say, you know, I know what the right thing to do is. And you could debate about those things all day long, but there actually has to be a truth. So as we start off in this epistle, we start off with the truth of God, that really we're a bondservant of God and we do what he has to say. And he sets the standards, which, you know, takes all of us out of the mix, really. I mean, let's just do what God says. And once you have that perfect standard, then you at least have a jump-off point. You also have to have people that will align with that standard, that are in the position of leadership, and they have to be, and that position of leadership has to be in accordance with the hierarchy that God has ordained from the beginning. That is to say, that the men need to be the leaders, they need to be more the elders than the young people. I mean, there has to be some sort of hierarchy. And, you know, nobody wants to be subordinate, you know, to anybody, really. We all resist that. But you begin to realize that this sense of order is going to bring about some kind of peace and some kind of freedom that we actually never could have gotten from pursuing our own desires. So he begins to talk about the sense that, and these men have to be these kind of people, more specifically, they have to have this character. And he gives the list of the character above repose, the husband of one wife. In other words, they have to have a reputation that you have nothing bad to say against them. These are the kind of people actually you want in charge, not the people that have criminal records. You don't want a person with criminal record to be in charge. He probably wouldn't be good leading people. So you want to have that kind of standard. You want somebody that's faithful. You know, why? Because you can depend on him. So as it goes to the list, they're really the qualities of somebody that, and in some way he has to have some sort of track record, and more specifically, you know, as even Paul will write to Timothy, how about managing his own household well? You know, having kids under control. So there has to be some sort of track record too. All these things are things that begin to put things in order. And we realize the necessity of that. By the time you go into chapter 2, he gets into the specifics and the logistics of, okay, so we maintain the order of older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women. You know, you have these guidelines, so to speak. And he even gives very practical things that they should be doing that really is a kind of order. In other words, if everybody's doing the same job, that can be pretty chaotic too. But if we do what we do and it complements, well, now that's very harmonizing. So he begins to establish those things. But beyond all this, it's not enough to really change people. And that's where we're really led in specific to the end of chapter 2. Because this is where he really hits hard. This is what you have to teach and you have to get across. And you can't compromise on this truth. In fact, we'll just read in verse 15, which clarifies that the pastor has a responsibility to not only encourage people to do the right thing, but literally to shame them in some cases to do the right thing. And so if you look with me in verse 15, it reads this way. in chapter 2. These things speak and exhort, which would be parakaleo, the encouragement, called alongside. You know, sometimes you just, you know, can gently just kind of nudge somebody. Let's do this. Let's do it together. But then he uses another word, and that's reprove. Now, reprove, to clarify, is not only to convict somebody that, hey, you did something wrong, and, you know, call them out on the carpet, but it actually goes into the realm of correcting and chastening. So it gets pretty intense at that particular juncture. These things I want you to speak, I want you to encourage, and I want you to reprove with all authority. Now, what authority is he talking about? Well, what he's really talking about is, do you have the right to command? And why do you have a right to command? Because thus saith the Lord. It's not that the individual has the right to command in the sense of, you know, he has the knowledge, but these are the commandments of God. And I think one of the problems that has arisen, I would say, in these latter years is, you know, you're not allowed to offend anybody, especially if you say that there's an absolute, and the one thing you really don't want to do is you don't want to tell people you have to do something. But Scripture is telling the pastor, you have to be dogmatic about this, that this is an imperative. It's a non-compromise situation. Now, the question is, in all of this, is what exactly are we talking about? And this is what is the game changer in the text. So I want you to back up into verse 11, because this is where it actually hits it hard. Yes?
Quick question. You said Scripture is telling the pastor. Isn't it telling all of us?
Not all of us. Because here again, part of order. For instance, it wouldn't be saying to the kids, you need to be dogmatic with your parents and tell them that they need to straighten up. The kids wouldn't have the authority, and it would be out of order, which is one of the things that, you know, Titus is doing within the passage, is he's establishing that sense of order, because without the order, you know, and that's why, you know, Romans 13 says, all authority is ordained by God. Now, a person that's not walking by faith will say, yeah, all authority, but who's in charge? But faith says God's in charge.
So I can understand the, you know, the situation with the children and the parents. You know, of course, there's got to be some degree of leadership there. But when we're together, all as brothers in Christ, maybe men, maybe a group of women together, is it not on par to say, like, okay, these are characteristics that you want to display, or that, you know, to encourage each other in what we learn from the Scripture? Or is there still a hierarchy of order there?
Well, here again, go back to the beginning in chapter 1 of Titus. And he writes this, and we know who the letter is addressed to, because he states this in verse 4. So who's the letter addressed to?
Titus,
right? To Titus. See the passage. My true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God and the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint. So, is a whole church appointing elders?
Oh, he's looking for characteristics within people.
But I mean, is the church being commanded to appoint elders? Who's appointing them?
Paul is appointing Titus to appoint.
Okay, so Titus is appointing.
Yes.
And so the letter's written to Titus. He's appointing the elders. So does anybody else have authority to do that?
I'm not asking about appointing elders or leaders within the church. What I'm saying is like, as we're together as a group.
Yeah, I'm trying to give you the context of the letter.
Yes.
So who's ordained to appoint the elders?
In this case, it would be Titus.
And who's ordained to set things in order?
Titus.
Okay, so who then, according to chapter 2, verse 15, is to speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority?
In this case, Titus. He's focusing on...
Because the letter's to Titus.
Setting
and,
up a structure for the church.
And he's, and here again, give you another example of this in 2 Timothy, which is another pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy in chapter 4. If you look with me in verse 1, I solemnly charge you, so we know who he's talking to, obviously Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, obviously not talking to the general populace, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers, and we're dealing with teachers, in accordance with their own desires. And of course, that's, you know, it's sort of like a, it's sort of like you go to Korah's rebellion in the book of Numbers, and they go, so who put you in charge, Moses? And God goes, I did. So he then says to Timothy in verse 5, but you, i.e. Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so these pastoral epistles are to pastors, and basically is telling them not only what to do, but the authority that they have. And the one thing that Paul was really concerned about with Timothy is that he was going to hold back a little bit. And he says, don't let anybody look down on your position. And people have a tendency to, you know, especially people that may have had some high position, especially in the city of Ephesus, with all this wealth and everything, going, who's this young whippersnapper trying to tell me what to do? And Paul says, don't let them look down on you. You come with the authority of Scripture because you've been ordained for this office. So he literally gives them that authority to do that. So but Matthew, for instance, I think in some way, Matthew 18 would kind of speak to what you're dealing with. And that is to say that if you see a brother in sin, brother now, we're dealing with brother, then go talk to him. And hopefully you'll win a brother and help in the correction. But ultimately the authority then will rest upon those that are elders and then ultimately the pastor of the church. Did you have a question?
I was just going to say there in that verse 15 it said, let no one disregard you. Mm-hmm. So he lets him know that he's speaking to Titus. You know, Titus, you don't have the option to not take care of this.
Right. And disregard would be, another word would be despise. Mm-hmm. Don't let anybody despise the position, and more specifically, the authority in which you're literally, because the word that he uses here for authority is not exousia, but it's a word that refers to the ability to command. And so it's that dogma that he's wanting him to use, that this is not an option. This is what the Word of God says.
Sure. In Genesis, and so, but when it comes to, you know, brotherly relationships and our, you know, building up a brother saying, hey, you know, I just noticed you're stumbling here, and that reproof, that correction.
I probably wouldn't as much use reproof as I would, as I would exhort. And well, the reason why is reproof is more corrective, and that's where authority has the responsibility to do that. Whereas a brother coming alongside of a brother, the responsibility is more, I'm coming alongside, I'm encouraging your brother not to do that.
Okay.
Yeah, it's more an appealing, and even when you look at the fact that he deals with. Well, Paul talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he says, even with older men, you have to be careful not to rebuke them. So in chapter 5, verse 1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, the young men as brothers. So he's kind of establishing that kind of order as well. But what's a very interesting in this particular passage is that the one thing that has to come across very dogmatic is the grace of God. And that's where I want you to, that's where I want you to back up into chapter 2 and verse 11, because this really sets the stage for the dogma. A lot of confusion, a lot of rebellion comes out of people just barking orders and telling people that they have to do things. And there are going to be times when the leaders have to do that. But you want to be careful what you're barking out. In other words, if you're barking out a bunch of rules and regulations, you're going to cause more chaos and more rebellion. But if you're dogmatic about the grace of God, and don't let people compromise on that, that's what begins to establish the sense of order, and that's what begins to actually bring the healing to the body. So if you look with me, the way it reads, once again, I just want to emphasize this as we take this running start. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So he's establishing the great favor of God that was willing, he was willing to die for me. Now this has to be strong dogma. You can't compromise on this. It's all him. Now look at verse 12. Once again, I just want to repeat what this word is, paido, instructing us. That, as we were talking about, that literally you can define that as beating. And it is that sense of correction. It's not just instruction, but it's that sense of correction that will bring somebody, we can put it this way, to their knees. Now, here again, it's not in the physical sense of beating somebody, but it's in the sense of that the grace is so powerful. And the mercy of God through his salvation is so powerful that it brings somebody to their knees. In other words, when you and I preach this, it needs to be without any sense of compromise. And it's all God and none of us. And, you know, when the gospel is presented right to somebody that is searching for truth, it will bring them to a sense of repentance. Romans chapter 12 makes reference to the fact that, you know, when somebody does something wrong to you, you return good for evil, that you heap burning coals upon his head, which is a picture of that person going into repentance and literally putting ashes and dust and even coals because they're convicted to such a degree. Well, that's the power of the gospel. So you can't compromise this gospel, and it has to be declared in such a powerful way that it actually brings men to repentance. And they feel like they've been beat up. They feel like they've been beat up. Now if you look at this, it instructs us, or it corrects us, it scourges us, to deny ungodliness. See, what is it that would cause somebody to let go of that sense of disrespect and disenchantment with God? What would cause them to embrace him and to walk in humble adoration? It's the grace of God. So instructing us to correct and to scourge really deny all ungodliness and the worldly desires. In other words, I'm leaving all this stuff that at one time in my life I thought was so important, and to live sensibly, there's that word sensibly again, righteously and godly in this present age. Now watch what he says in verse 13, because it's all going to tie together, that it's this grace, of course, as you're going to go more specifically into chapter 3, we're going to realize that grace is all a part of the mercy of God. As he'll state in chapter 3, you once were sinners too, but now we've received mercy. So it's this power that begins to move, but he interjects that word hope in this particular passage. If you look with me in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. See the passage? That's a confident expectation of goodness. Why would we do that? Well, verse 13 reads, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What's his statement? Well, as Hebrews says, next time Christ comes, he comes without reference to sin. In other words, what are we looking forward to? Well, what we're looking forward to is the one who died for us. So if our sights are on the one who died for us, then do we have anything to fear? That's why John will say in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear, because if in fact there is love, there's no fear of punishment. So we don't have any fear of punishment. We have a Savior that's coming for us. And, you know, if you don't have the expectation of doom and gloom, you're energized to do the right thing. See, what he's really talking about is what's going to motivate these people to stop pursuing their selfish desire. There's only going to be one thing that's going to do it. And here again, I mean, you could point out all their faults. And the problem was is that there were other teachers coming in, and everybody has their formula, right? Humanistic formula. Well, you need to do this. You need to do this. And, you know, if the Judaizers were coming in, we have a list of things that you have to do, and they're making everybody jump through hoops. But it's just making people more resentful. So it's bringing more division than help. It's bringing more confusion than unity. So what about telling people just a pretty interesting tale? How about a fable? You know, so people, you know, they give an interesting story, anecdotal story, and I was doing this, and people go, it was interesting, and it's kind of cute, and it's kind of, but you know what? The problem is it doesn't change things. Or what if you had somebody like a psychologist or psychiatrist or philosopher, and he sat down with you, and for a fee, he would maybe kind of help in psychoanalyzing, or he would kind of help in motivation. So what about that? Well, what Scripture is revealing is all the people that are coming in as teachers actually taking advantage of people. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, there are many rebellious men, look at the phrase here, empty talkers. Mm-hmm. So I have an idea. Yeah, but your idea doesn't change hearts. You know, here again, I mean, you could use behavior modification. You can zap people into going, I'm not going to do that anymore. But the only problem is you haven't changed the heart. So they may not do that thing anymore, but they do this thing. I mean, everybody finds a way to substitute, immediate gratification for something. I think it's really interesting. I mean, we got the whole cigarette thing under control, and people are vaping it, you know? Okay, so we're just substituting. That's all we're doing. And people are finding problems with that, too, but... The point is that we have a tendency to, you know, not really find the solution. So families, everything is in disarray because things aren't really being taken care of. And people are charging other people money for this advice. How do we know that? Verse 11, these people have to be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of? They're making money. They're making money off the people. So you not only have... You not only have advice that's not working and people trusting in experts that just yielding nothing, which is bringing more confusion, but people are going bankrupt because they're having to pay for all this stuff. So how do things get changed, you see? And that's why he emphasizes, what you need is hope. You have to have a source that can actually change, and you have somebody that really loves you. And so that's the gospel. And that's why he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now he then describes, and he actually takes two passages of Scripture from the Old Testament to convey this truth. And I know that sometimes we read, you know, a book like the book of Titus, and our initial thought is, well, you know, why didn't they look up the text in Colossians, or why didn't they look up the text in Ephesians? But, you know, they didn't have the New Testament at that point in time. So what is being pulled out of is the Old Testament truths that have been talking about this all along, but now has been revealed to us by virtue of the gospel itself. In other words, now the Old Testament makes sense because we see it through the eyes of Christ. Before, all we saw was law and regiment. But now we begin to see that it was a tutor that was leading us to Christ. So he writes this and really quotes out of the Old Testament, who gave himself for us. So what are you looking forward to? Christ's return. Why? Because he gave himself for us. So if he spared not his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? I mean, you know, if he died for you, what? He's now going to kill you?
Right.
He's now going to take advantage of you? He's already given you all of his love. So the only thing you have left to expect is the return of someone who gave himself for you. So verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deeds. In other words, it's that sacrifice that moves us to not want to do wrong anymore. You know, when you fall in love with somebody and you realize just how much they love you, people will give up an awful lot for somebody that loves them that much. And it's that realization that, you know, begins to pull at your heartstrings, and now you begin to set things in order because, I mean, it's almost like you go, what does he want me to do? What does he want me to do? You go, what, you're volunteering? Yeah. I don't know what he wants me. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous. Is that word zealous? On fire. To do the right thing, honorable thing, kalos is the word that he uses for good within the passage. So what we're talking about is somebody that's wanting to pursue that which is honorable in character and virtue. And yeah, it's those kind of things that he desires to do. What has motivated him? Well, once again, the love of Christ constrains me, moves me. The passages that he pulls out are found in two places in the Old Testament. Let me show you the first one. It's found in Exodus chapter 19, if you look with me. And you'll recognize it right away as we begin to hit the specific verse. But in Exodus chapter 19, Moses went up to God to talk to him. That was quite a sight, wouldn't it be? And where are you going, Moses? I'm going up the mountain, I'm going to talk to God. And thunder and lightning. I was watching the weather today, and it's like an epiphany. The weather person said, do you know, you have to have lightning in order to have thunder. So I didn't know that. But anyway, chapter 19, verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and he called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. In other words, he's telling Moses, you got to tell them. Now, I can just picture Moses coming down from the mountain going, you know, guys, I don't know if you really want to hear this. I don't know if it's really that important. I mean, you can't picture him doing that. He's going, I just talked to God. You know what he said? Stop it. You know, the power of God had to be through, you know. And he means this. He wants you to do the right thing. He wants you, you know, so they're hearing, you know, that sense of urgency. And if you look at the end of chapter 19, verse 25, so Moses went down to the people and told them. Why? Because God told him to. What do you think? Moses is not going to do what God told him to? There's no way. So the question is, what does he want Moses to tell the people? What's the message that God wants to send to the people? This is the message that Paul quotes from. It's this. You yourself, verse 4, have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's an interesting initial phrase, and that is fundamentally, I rescued you. Tell the people, remind them, who do you think rescued you? How do you think you got here? Why do you think you're okay? I did that. I mean, what do you think? I'm not going to be nice to you? That I'm not going to take care of you? People start grumbling. They're in the wilderness. How are we going to drink? What? Stop. Didn't I rescue you? So then he declares this in verse 5. Now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice, Jesus will make this statement, if you love me, keep my commandments. The point is, do you see me as a savior? Yes. Then do what I tell you. Because everything I tell you is going to save you from something. See? So, now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice, like I said, he prefaces the fact that he had been a savior. Now, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, in other words, be faithful to the promises that we establish. And here again, if you're confused about the covenant, all you have to do is go to the next chapter, chapter 20, and he goes, okay, here's the covenant. You shall love the Lord your God, or you have no other gods before you. He goes on and ultimately gives us the Ten Commandments, right? And if you even look at the commandments dealing with, you know, one another, you know, what is he asking them to do? Well, he's fundamentally asking them to be honorable. He's asking them to be kind. You know, that would be kind of like, don't kill somebody. That would be, and then he wants them to be faithful. I mean, you need to be faithful to your wife, your husband, you know. So all of these are characteristics, generous, truthful, you know, content, satisfied. All these things are part of what we signed up for. And if you could imagine a place in which people weren't faithful, if you could imagine a place in which people weren't content, if you can imagine a place in which people weren't kind, then how horrible that would be. So God says, come on, we made a commitment, and we were going to be devoted to each other. We weren't going to, you know, weren't going to go around to others. We're going to be exclusive. And so it's a very interesting picture of, you know, I'm expecting you to keep this. Now, it is to be noted, if you'll indeed obey my voice, in other words, understand that everything that I've told you to do is for your good, then the second part is keep the covenant, which is showing us that, I mean, it doesn't really do any good to obey him one time. There has to be a sense of continuum. So, you know, I mean, I was faithful today, but tomorrow maybe not. And God says, no, you got to keep this. So then, if you look at the end of verse 5, then you shall be my own possession. See that? Now, the way that King James translates it, my own treasure. And it really kind of has that sense or connotation about it, in the sense that you'll be highly valued to me above all else. That's a great picture. Of course, St. Peter will talk about this. You're precious stones. You're highly valued, you know. And it's not like somebody is highly valued just because, you know, they are a Jew. It's somebody that's highly valued because they wanted to obey and trust God. So that could be anybody, you know. I mean, that could be a Ruth who's a Moabite. Or could be a woman in the wall of Jericho. So if you'll do this, then you'll be like very highly valued above all, like a spouse would be to one another, above all the peoples of the earth, for the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you should tell people. Tell them I'm going to have a relationship with them. Tell them I want a commitment. Tell them I rescued you. Don't you trust me? You know, call upon them to have this closeness with me. Of course, because the earth shook and the voice was so powerful, it scared them half to death. But the message is very clear. God's not there to torture them. God's there to redeem them. And he has good things in store for them. And he wants Moses to let them know that. The phrase here is, you shall be my own possession among the peoples of the earth. And of course, you go back to Titus in chapter 2, a people for his own possession. Now, where does he get zealous for good deeds? Well, do what I tell you to do. So when it says zealous for good deeds, what is he saying? I want you to be as intense about wanting my way as I am intense wanting to save you. He's asking for a commitment, really, is what he's talking about. Yes, uh-huh. Yeah, yeah.
That the Lord's like, you know, that zeal, that fervor for just wanting to be honorable to the Lord.
Yeah, and that's why he made the Levites the Levites, right. And that's why he made him the head of the Levites, is because of that zeal that consumes him. Of course, you can hear it in the psalm, zeal for my father's house consumed me. And of course, that was ultimately then shifted to Christ. And we saw that being revealed when the disciples saw the zeal in which Jesus was turned over the tables. And they go, zeal for his father's house consumed him. In John chapter 2, remember that? So what does God really want? He wants you to really want to have the relationship. So this kind of sets the stage. But then he pulls from Psalm 130. I'm doing here, Psalm 130, and at the end of the chapter in verse 8 is actually where he extrapolates the other part of this quote, and the quote goes, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Remember, the way it puts it in the New Testament is that zealous for good deeds, but more specifically to purify for himself a people for his own possession, that there's a sense of being cleansed. Why is God cleansing us? And it's that point that I want to talk about, because as we look at this, it's a setting. And you know, when a particular individual, whether it be Christ or one of the disciples or whoever, quotes from the Old Testament. Yes, they're quoting maybe a passage, but there is a context that is also coming along with it. It would really be no different than maybe somebody writing a note to somebody and just kind of adding a little word, you know how much I care for you. Now, you know, you could just take that phrase and you go, okay, so that's just all that, no, that's not just all they're thinking. What they're thinking and they want you to think is all the ways that they displayed how they've always cared for you. So that the person comes up with a conclusion, you know, they've always cared for me. And that's kind of what's going on in this particular passage. So it's with that in mind that I want you to see not only this particular chapter in Psalm, but all of the chapters dealing with the songs of ascent. Now, you probably remember us kind of going through this, but I want to do kind of more of a summary so that you can kind of see the progression as we go up the steps. So if you back all the way up to Psalm 120, which actually begins the Psalms of Ascent, and here again, I won't go into much detail about explaining what that is, but it is an interesting picture of those that were going to the feast, and oftentimes they would go through these psalms as they were heading towards the feast and the ascending or the getting close to Jerusalem. You were always going up to Jerusalem. You were never going down to Jerusalem, no matter where you were coming from. And the same thing is true with the priest, and they would have these, you know, basically 15 steps that they would take, and every step they would begin to recite each of these psalms. The picture is a progression of, I would put, of motivation. What is it that motivates us to set our life in order, to do what God tells us to do? Well, in a very simplistic way, that Exodus 19, you know, I saved you. Why wouldn't you do what I told you to do? See, it's an interesting picture. But the psalmist is now going to take us in a more detailed journey to that. And if you look with me in Psalm 120, once again, without us reading through each of the chapters, fundamentally, what you're looking at in Psalm 120 is what initially brings us to God. And here again, what Paul will do in Titus in chapter 3 is he'll begin to explain, remember you once were this way, but now, I mean, it wasn't anything, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it was according to his mercy, wasn't it, that we're saved? So he's bringing them back to that sense of, so what was it that caused the initial change in your life? And the answer is very clear. I had troubles, I had problems, and I turned to God. And it may be that you ran out of options, it may be that you couldn't see any hope anywhere else, but it was a recognition that you needed help. There's no other reason to go to a Savior. and that's Jesus will make it real clear. If you don't think you need a physician, then you're not going to come to me. But if you'll admit that you need help, then you'll come to me. See? And, you know, in Matthew chapter 11, how does Jesus beckon people? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So in my trouble, I cry to the Lord. Isn't that how that psalm starts off? In my trouble, I cry to the Lord. And it's trouble, it's tribulation, it's wearisome things in your life. And it's one of the reasons why he begins to talk about, you know, these forces, whether it's in Meshach or whatever, and I'm not going to here again go into all the details, but all of these things begin to wear on us. And sometimes it's a catastrophic event, and sometimes it's just something wearing on you. But it's the troubles that bring me to God. And I, you know, I look around at everybody else, and maybe I even look for some sort of hope from somebody else. But his ending statement was, I was for peace, but all I found was war with everybody else. You know, I'm just trying to, can we just get along? And then you come to this point. So the initial step on the way to God is you come with your troubles, and all who are weary and heavy laden, and then he gives you rest. So that's what begins the process. But what it does is it forces you, and this is Psalm 121, it forces you to decide to trust in God wholly, completely. And Psalm 121 is about that. It says, I look under the mountains. Where does my help come from? Now, I've known people that take this particular passage and they go, okay, so the mountains come from the Lord. You know, that my help comes from the mountains and the Lord's up in the mountains. No, that's not the picture. I look at the mountains and the mountains are a picture of ominous power that surrounds me and literally threatens me. So the question is, who could help me? Where does my help come from? And the ultimate, of course, within the passage is the one who made heaven and earth, which is bigger than the mountains. See, that's the point in verse 2. And he then goes on and he says, and even in verse 6, the sun will not smite you by day, the moon. I mean, we're even getting bigger. So who is my help? Well, verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. Verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade, your right hand. In other words, what it does is it forces you, coming at a time in trouble, realizing that everybody else is for war and you're looking for peace. When these ominous forces are surrounding you, you go, I've got to make a choice. I'm going to choose God. And that's Psalm 121. 122 is what that creates in me. And really, 122 is really dealing with that creating of a longing to be close to not only God, but all those who have made the decision. In other words, what brings us together as a body? What encourages us to get is together? And what an interesting picture in Psalm 122 is, you know, I can hardly wait to get in the house of God. You go, why? Because it's crowded with people that have made the same decision as I am. What's the decision? To wholly trust in God. See? So that's why I said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go in the house of the Lord. And if you look in verse 3, Jerusalem that is built is a city that's compact together. Can you feel it? It's just, we're just squeezing each other in. And, you know, I just can't get close enough to people. And so what is he stating? Well, what he's stating is, once again, is a power that begins to move in us to change us. When you begin to gather with a bunch of people that feel as devoted as you do, it strengthens you. So maybe at one time you wrestled with something, but you come together and you feel the encouragement and the strength of those that are wholehearted for God, and you go, man, this is really a powerful force in my life. I need this. I'm so glad to get out of the world. I was so glad when they told me, let's go to the house of God. So what a great picture. So Psalm 123, it makes me want to serve God. It makes me want to serve him and actually wait for his grace. Because he's the one that rescues. He's the one that I can put my trust in. But I'll do whatever he says, because I know that everything that he tells me to do is good. So it's almost like a servant and just looking at the master's hand, whatever you say. And there are people that look like they're better off at the time being, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wait for him. Isn't that the way it says? If you look in verse 4, our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease. I mean, there are people around me that seem to be kind of at ease, but you know what? I'm going to wait. Whatever God says. And what a great picture. It actually, you know, it begins to put things in order. What is it that's making me wait? Because I'm looking for his gracious hand. Verse 3, be gracious to us. I mean, the grace of God, I realize at this juncture that the grace of God is far more powerful than any immediate gratification of man. And I'm going to wait. So when you come to 124, you begin to realize, I recognize just how very much I need him. Remember that song, I Need Thee Every Hour, Most Precious Lord? How bad do you need him? Well, had it not been that the Lord was on my side. Let me say that again. Had it not been that the Lord was on my side, they would have swallowed me alive. Right? Yep. I mean, their anger was against me, and the waters would have engulfed me. I would have drowned. Raging waters would sweep over me. Wow. I mean, how else could I escape their teeth going into me, and how else could I escape the trap that they have for me? No. I recognize just how very much I need him. That will be changing in your life. That will change it. Once you realize that you need him that badly, and he takes care of all these forces of evil. Well, Psalm 125 causes me to feel safe and secure. I mean, why would I do everything that the Lord says and abide by the order that he gives me? You know, I've never felt more secure. I have found that if I just do what God tells me to do, there's a confidence that, well, a peace that the world can't take away. See? Where does that come from? I have the favor of God on me. And if God is for me, who could be against me? It's almost like a mountain that surrounds me. Would that be a good description? Well, that would be the description he gives. As a mountain surrounds Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. It's a great picture, isn't it? Who's reigning? It's not a wicked person. The wicked aren't allowed to reign here. God's in charge. So, you know, if God's in charge, I feel very secure and very stable. You come to Psalm 126, and you begin to realize just the great power of redemption from captivity. You remember when you were saved, when the burdens of your heart rolled away, and it was like you were set free? Well, the value of that is that it makes you far more grateful than you've ever been, because you knew what it was like to be trapped. You knew what it was like to be held captive. You almost had to go through that to have that sense of gratitude, appreciation, and joy. Why is it that believers are so joyous? Because God rescued us. It kind of reminds me of Luke 7. Remember the woman from the city? And she begins to anoint Jesus' feet with her tears, begin to wipe his feet with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee goes, okay, you know who this woman is? I mean, you say you're a prophet. And Jesus goes, yeah, you know something? I walked in this door. You didn't anoint me. You didn't care for me. But this woman hasn't stopped from the day and the moment that I walked in. You know what, Simon? Somebody who has been forgiven much will love much. And you begin to realize the power of redemption from captivity. I mean, is that a motivation or what? I mean, what motivates you to do the right thing? I once was there. That's one of the reasons why he'll go on to say in chapter 3, you once were. You don't remember how things were? But you've been set free from this. You of all people should be motivated through gratitude and appreciation and thanksgiving. And there should be a joy about serving. You see, when you lose your joy in serving, all you have to do is go back. I've lost my motivation. If you're not joyful about serving the Lord, if you're not joyful about obeying God, if you're not desirous of obeying, you've lost motivation. You have to ask yourself, what part don't I believe? So, what a great passage. And when you come to 127, and here again, all part of the Songs of Ascent, you realize that this mindset and this redemption that God gives us actually gives us a sense of perspective and understanding as to what really matters in our life. How wonderful it is that God rescued us, right? It's a wonderful thing. But you know, before I was rescued, before I went into captivity, before I had all the problems, before the prodigal son, before he ran into all those troubles, he was thinking entitlement. He was thinking, I deserve this. I should have all these things. He wasn't grateful. He wasn't happy. He wasn't joyful. He was just greedy. He was just greedy. And it was through all of that that God began to reveal to him, what's really important, son? And he begins to realize, you know, what's really important is that somebody cares for you. I mean, my father was a lot. I mean, nobody cares for me. When that money goes, it makes itself like wings of eagles and flies away. When all of that's gone, what really matters? What matters anyway? And you realize it's the relationship. Unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain who build it. What are you working so hard for? You know, some people never stop to ask themselves, why am I working so hard? And they never stop to ask themselves, why am I working? What am I working for? See? Well, it puts in the context of family here. And the psalmist goes, did you know that children were a gift? You know, somebody so engrossed in their career, their job, they don't have time for. But you begin to realize what's really important, don't you, when that happens? So that's 127. You really get perspective and you get a sense of prioritize. You come to Psalm 128 and you realize that prosperity in every facet is yours. When you do what is right, is that a motivation or what? I mean, when your heart's right with God, when you fear God and you walk in His ways, He'll not only make your enemies to be at peace with you, He'll make your family to be at peace with you. And He'll make your family prosperous. You know, we think in terms of, well, I'm not going to let that person tell me what to do. Stop. Do God's ways. It doesn't matter who says it. Do it. And as you begin to do it, you'll please Him. You don't care what everybody else thinks. You just please Him and do what He says. Humbly submit before your God. Fear Him. Walk in His ways. And you'll eat an abundant fruit. I mean, look what you're going to get. A fruitful vine in your house. Your children will be like olive plants. Why does He say olive plants? Because you get olive oil. And what's so good about olive oil? It's soothing. You mean I'll have kids that are soothing to me? Yeah. And you need that ointment when you get old. Because it helps you move. But ultimately in verse 5, that you may see prosperity, right? I mean, God's going to make you prosperous in all your ways. Of course, that's really fundamentally the promise of Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 129, how wonderful it is that when you and I do what we do, that together we find protection on the Lord. You realize that Jesus says, this new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. If we'll do that, then there is a kind of protection that comes together. It's interesting because He talks in terms of us within this particular psalm especially. And how He starts off at the very beginning is, many times they persecuted me for my youth. See how that? Let Israel now say. Now He then joins in. So, you were hurt by somebody. When we come together, talk to somebody, I've been hurt. So we all begin to say, we've been hurt. See? So, but they've not prevailed. So it ultimately ends in verse 8. We bless the name of the Lord. See how it kind of ends? So kind of that joint. But He states in verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame. See, Zion is that which holds us together. It is that picture of that together we unite around Christ. And the Lord is righteous. And part of the... Part of the hostility that comes into our life, have you ever had stuff that comes into your life and it seems like no matter how hard you try, you just can't shake it? I mean, it just seems, whatever this problem is, just seems to follow you anywhere. It's like it has cords that have hooked onto you and tied on to you. And I like the way it's put in verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. You see that? So, motivation? I mean, to me, that's motivation. Why would I do something like, as Scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together? Why would I do that? Together, we're stronger. Where do you get that principle from? I don't know, Ecclesiastes? Psalm 130 is the psalm in which he uses, specifically, dealing with God redeeming Israel. And, you know, I think it's to be noted why it's so important that we had to go through all these things and to get here. And that is that up to this point, most of the irritants have been from the outside. But now the irritant is me. And if you look in the passage, it starts off that I'm in the depths of despair. Isn't that how it kind of starts off? That's where I'm. The question you want to ask yourself is, how did I get here? What is it that puts me in depression? Well, you could blame your surroundings and you could blame other people, but that's not what depresses you. You depress you. And it's your sins that overwhelm you. That's why he states within the passage in verse 3, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Right? Because that's the depths. But if I come to you, verse 4, watch verse 4. If I come to you, what is there that you're going to give me? Forgiveness. There's forgiveness with you. If you've ever done something against someone, you're going to realize that there are some people just not going to forgive you. But that's okay. There's forgiveness with him. Amen. And Scripture says, confess your sins to him. He's faithful. Mm-hmm. He's just. He never will not forgive you. I wonder, to think about that, why wouldn't I? See, you can just picture somebody shaking their finger at you. You go, admit it, admit your sin. But I'm not going to admit my sin. But you have somebody go, come on, there's forgiveness. You confess your sins, I'm going to forgive you. There's therefore now no condemnation. They've been paid for. It's been paid for, you know. There's forgiveness with you. So, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits for him, and in his word do I hope. Yeah, there's a confident expectation. My soul waits for the Lord like watchmen. I can hardly wait. What are you waiting for? Not doom and gloom. Good. Good. He's going to bring good to my life. That's what I'm looking for. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is what? Verse 7. Loving kindness. And in him, abundant redemption. Now the quote is verse 8, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. How will he do that? Well, they didn't know how he would do that. But Titus reveals to us how he did that. He died for them. Why would I not trust him? 131, don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Be like a kid that leans against his mom. Just trust him. Right? This is King David that goes, my heart's not proud, nor do I involve myself in great matters. You're a king, for crying out loud. You've got to involve yourself. No, not me. I'll just ask God, what do you want me to do? I've composed myself and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests on his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Oh, Israel, relax. Put your confidence in him, because there is peace, and comfort with the broken and contrite heart. I mean, if you just humble yourself, that's all you have to do. I mean, that's a game changer when you think about the reason why people won't submit to God's rules is because I'm not going to let somebody tell me what to do. But if you realize that there's not only forgiveness with him, but redemption. And if you realize that it's like he takes you and holds you in his arms and he's just saying, relax, I got this. Why wouldn't you let him control? I mean, you'd have to say, you take the wheel, right? Just like the song goes. So 132, one of the reasons why I like this psalm, I apologize for going over, I just had to finish, we're almost finished. One of the reasons why I like this particular psalm is because it starts off with, remember David. And the context is, remember David when he built the temple. But more specifically, what he's talking about is, you know why David was so zealous to build the temple? It was because God had worked in his life to such a degree that he healed all of his afflictions. And his desire was, I've got to do something for God. Now, we know that he didn't ultimately build the temple. God says, no, I have greater things for you. You're going to build the temple this way through your genealogy. And David goes, this is far better than me building the temple. Solomon will do that task. But I get to be in the lineage of the Messiah. So he realized just the value of building that wonderful temple. But the point is that God rewards that zealous heart to such a degree. And here again, if you just take out time later on to read this, it says God has chosen Zion. And there's actually a phrase here, and I'm trying to rush, but if you look in verse 6, behold, we have heard it in Ephrathah. See that? We have found it in the field of Ya'ar. Both those phrases, Ephrathah is dealing with Bethlehem. And remember, Bethlehem is so small and insignificant. So the point is that God says, I'll be with you. I'll elevate you, and I'll make you great. And we go, yeah, but I live in, you know, wherever, little town, Durban Crossing, whatever. But I live in this little insignificant place in the planet. And he goes, I know where you live. Let it be heard there that that's where I'm going to reside. And the other term that he uses, interesting enough, is Ya'ar, which actually takes from 1 Samuel 7. But I don't know if you remember, but when the ark first rested in that particular area, and the problem was is that it rested there for a number of years, literally forgotten. But David wanted to go get it. And here you have that sense of worship had stopped. They had gone to worship other gods. And David's heart goes, we got to get that ark. And God goes, I saw that. So then as you go in the psalm, it says in verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired this for his habitation. You go, where's Zion? In that region where David was. Why did he choose this place? And this is what this psalm's about. God goes, you want to know why I chose this place? Because I chose David. And I saw his zeal. And I said, this is where we're going to worship. Because this is where I saw the zealous heart. That's a great picture when you think about it. So then ultimately God is promising pleasant brotherhood and wonderful fellowship. And then in Psalm 134, which is the last, blessings both in heaven and earth. God is the God of heaven and earth. And, you know, it's sort of like Jesus, when he's talking to the disciples, and they go, what do we have if we follow you? He says, many blessings here and in heaven eternal. So, Father, thank you for your love for us and that which motivates us to drop our way of doing things and just submit completely to yours. Lord, may we be dogmatic and forceful about proclaiming this truth. Never apologetic for the grace and the mercy of God alone is what moves us. And what a wonderful hope we have. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.